Our speaker this morning is the Reverend Kirk Wellum. Kirk is the principal of Toronto Baptist Seminary and Bible College, where he teaches systematic and pastoral theology. Before his time at TBS, Kirk served as the pastor of three congregations in Ontario for a total of 24 years. Kirk speaks in churches and at conferences in Canada and abroad, contributes to books, journals, and magazines, and is currently involved in curriculum and leadership development. Kirk has been married to his wife Debbie for 33 years and has four children and two grandchildren. For a number of years, Kirk has been making the drive from his home in Ancaster to Peterborough on the first Sunday of each month to minister God's word to us at Braidwood. He speaks in the morning meeting, and the church has a meal together, and then Kirk speaks again after lunch before heading home. So we send him home full, and he sends us home full. God has used Kirk's ministry in great ways in my own life, and I know that there are many others at Braidwood who would say the same. So it's my pleasure now to invite Kirk Wellum to come and bring us his first message.
Then he said, rather, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. J.C. Ryle, an Anglican bishop. Now, I know in a group like this, you've got to be very careful quoting Anglican bishops. but he was, by and large, a good Anglican bishop from a long time ago. He said of these verses deserve to be printed in letters of gold. They have probably been the salvation of myriads of souls. Multitudes will thank God for all eternity that the Bible contains this story of the penitent thief. Luke's story, as you probably know, is unique. Matthew and Mark have Jesus crucified between two criminals who both insulted him. Luke is the only one that tells us that one of these two men changed his mind. Initially, it seems that neither one saw anything desirable in Jesus the Christ. But as they hung there on their crosses, it became apparent to the one man that there was more going on than he had at first realized. What was it that made the difference from a human standpoint? Well, we can only surmise. The drama, the emotion, the blood, the gore, the words of forgiveness, the stunning glory of Jesus even in this dark hour. One day, we'll be able to ask him and hear just exactly what he experienced on that occasion. We have this scene, three crosses jutting out of the rock of the skull, three men racked with pain, dying between heaven and earth, three very different men with different things going on. One way that you could look at this passage, if you're a preacher, is that you could look at the one man as an example of someone who was dying in his sins. You could look at the other man as someone who was about to die to his sins. And then you could look at the man in the middle as the one who was dying for sin, in sin, to sin, for sin. I'm not going to pursue that this morning, but it is worth meditating on. In some ways, these two criminals tell the story of the human race. Either we are dying for our sins, or we are dying to our sins. Either we reject or we accept Jesus who died for sin, because he makes all the difference in the world. I want to draw your attention to a number of lessons that I see in this passage. And there are all kinds of things that we could observe, but here are a few of them. First of all, I think we learn from this passage that only God can deliver us from the penalty and from the power of sin. As I indicated, both Matthew and Mark tell us that initially both men mocked Jesus. And this is amazing, seeing that they were fastened to their own crosses, seeing that death was staring both of them in the face, that their time on earth was quickly fading away. They were in the same situation. One man changed his mind. The other didn't. I've already talked about their perspective as human beings hanging there beside Jesus. But if we step back a little bit and we try to say, okay, but what was it that made the difference? Was it the blood? Was it the gore? Was it the drama? Was it the words of forgiveness that came from the cross? Was it the composure of Jesus in the midst of his agony? Yes, perhaps. But from a theological perspective, from the perspective that we must ultimately come to grips with, I think beyond all of these things, although they may have played a role, beyond all of these things, we have to say it was God who made the difference. One man saw what the other did not because ultimately he was more intelligent or more spiritual, but because God visited him there on the cross in grace and in mercy. One man was left to himself. One man, in a very real way, was left in his sin and rebellion and really got what he wanted, because there's no indication that he was sorry for anything. In fact, he adds to all of his other sins, mocking the very Son of God. Both men would have continued to mock if God had not extended his arm in grace and in mercy, opened this man's blind eyes to see that there was glory. Glory as of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. There was glory there in the face of the man in the middle. It explains why two people can be raised in very similar situations. They can hear the same gospel. They can hear the prayers of their parents or of their Sunday school teachers or of their youth leaders or of those Christians who are concerned about their life. One person yawns and walks away. Another is cut to the heart. What makes the difference? Ultimately, it's God's grace. It's very important that we assert this. This is the message of the Bible from beginning to end, that God, who could have let the race perish, decided not to let the race perish, but to save out of the race a people of his own, a people from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation. It's important to emphasize this on a day like Good Friday, because it humbles us. It's a humbling truth. It means that if we are here in Christ, it is because God has sought us out. If we love him, it's because he has first loved us. If our hearts see in Jesus Christ the one who is the answer to our need, the one who is the proper object of our faith, the one who is the rightful Lord of our lives, it is because God, in sovereign grace and mercy and power, has come to us. It's a humbling truth. It should banish pride. It should remind us that except for the grace of God, we would be as lost can be. But it's not only a humbling truth, it's a hopeful truth. If God operates like this with sinners, then there is nobody who is beyond his reach. See, that's the flip side of this. You see, if God is the one who makes the difference ultimately, one man sees, another man continues in his sin. Yes, there are all sorts of human reasons why this is going on, but the Bible doesn't let us just focus on human reasons. The Bible takes us and gives us the heavenly perspective, God's perspective, and from that perspective we see the difference being God's grace itself. On the one hand, it humbles, but on the other hand, it's hopeful, it's encouraging. God is able to save. He's able to overcome resistance. He's able to take a man like Saul of Tarshish, who was on his way to Damascus breathing out murderous threats against God's people, and he's able to transform him almost in an instant. So that when Brother Ananias is bid to go and lay hands on Paul and be an instrument of God to help him receive his sight, Ananias says, "I know about Paul. I know why he's come here. I don't know if this is a good idea, Lord." And the Lord says, "Don't you worry about him. I've taken care of him. You'll find him praying. He's my chosen instrument. My grace has claimed him. I set him apart from birth and true. In fact, I set him apart from before the creation of the earth." And now I've revealed myself to him in space and time. You don't need to worry about Brother Saul, Brother Paul. He's mine. The God who can do that can reach out and save anybody. Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter what they've done. It doesn't matter what prejudice may blind their eyes, what darkness may hold their hearts. If God bears his arm, nothing is impossible. I think that's one of the lessons that we should learn as we think of those three crosses and those three men who hung upon those crosses so many years ago. Especially those two criminals who were crucified with Jesus. Both initially as blind can be, but in the midst of the darkness, that's what's so poignant about this. It's just the way God is. He's such an artist when he saves. He does it with such mastery. He just delights the heart. In the midst of the darkness that shrouded the cross, light streams in and illuminates the mind. And one fellow is never the same. A hopeful truth. A hopeful truth. It gives God the glory. Motivates evangelism. The fact that God is able to intervene like this is what keeps us going when it comes to evangelistic outreach and when it comes to establishing churches and when it comes to trying to rebuild churches that are in the midst of decay or perhaps disappearing altogether. You say, ah, God. Nothing is impossible with him. Second thing I want to draw your attention to is that God's deliverance always comes in the same way. Is there are certain things about the way God acts when he saves a sinner that are consistent no matter what sinner we're talking about. And this passage is an excellent one to illustrate that, because this is a rather unusual sort of set of circumstances. The repentance of this criminal at the last moment of his life is frequently used to support the idea of deathbed salvation. And to be honest, it does. I mean, it does. It is possible to come to Christ at the very last and to be saved. One does not have to go through a prescribed period of repentance. One does not have to seek Christ for a certain number of hours or days or weeks or months or years to be saved. One has but to look and to live. One has but to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, even at the very end, and be saved. It's a wonderful truth. God is able to snatch a sinner, as it were, from the jaws of hell. But never underestimate the ability of Satan to kind of put us to sleep with tranquilizing lullabies. How many people hold out a vain hope that they will turn to God someday? At the very last moment, as their life ebbs away, they will surrender to him. Well, our criminal demonstrates that, yes, it is possible to come at the very end of one's life and be saved. But the Bible tells us that we should not count on that. We should not procrastinate. For a number of very good reasons. First of all, the Bible says, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. That means that God's command to us is immediate action. As we become conscious of our sin and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the right response of every single human being is to flee to God right away, without delay, and to settle matters with him. And one of the reasons for that is kind of hidden in that word harden. Don't harden your heart. See, sin has a hardening effect upon the human heart. Sin is deceitful. Sin is tricky. Just saying that reminds me a little bit of, you know, the character Gollum in the Lord of the Rings. And for those of you who are older and don't know or care about the Lord of the Rings, I apologize. But some of you know what I'm talking about. Gollum. Poor Gollum. Conflicted. Tortured. Sometimes wants to do what's right, but there's this evil within him that has him in its grip, and Tolkien does such a great job of showing this struggle, this almost schizophrenic struggle that goes on within him. Sin can do that kind of thing to us. And we can be all reasonable about it and think, you know, I'm going to enjoy life, and I'm going to scratch all of my itches, and I'm going to do things my way for as long as I can. And then when it becomes apparent that my time on earth is over, then I'm going to reach out for God. But what people don't often count on is the hardening effects of sin and the deceitfulness of sin. Because you see, sin, if played with, and sin, if coddled, and sin, if enjoyed without any sense of repentance, can so kind of petrify the heart that in spite of our best intentions back in the past, when we are confronted with the end, we may find ourselves unable and unwilling to reach out to God because sin has just thoroughly taken us captive. And so although the passage does speak about the possibility of a deathbed salvation, we've got to be very, very careful. I think C.H. Spurgeon is the one who said that one man was saved kind of on his deathbed that none might despair, but only one that men might not presume. See, in one sense, repentance is not ours to command. It is God who grants repentance unto life. You know, we might say, well, I'll repent when I'm good and ready. I'll tell you better repent when God calls. You better repent when the Spirit moves. You better repent when the Word of God starts to strike home to the heart, because you have no guarantee that at the end, at your command, you will be able to turn. That sin will even allow you. Well, here is one who does turn. And here is one who, though his circumstances are somewhat unique, and that's what I've been trying to say. Yes, there is such a thing as deathbed salvation, but don't live like that. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. But even this unique kind of salvation has things about it that are true of all conversions, all turnings to God. For instance, notice how this man is concerned for his former companion. He says to him, don't you fear God, since we are under the same sentence? He's saved at the very end of his life, but the grace that reaches him is a grace that does in his life what it does in the life of every believer. One of the things that God's grace works in us is a concern for those who are around us. Don't you fear God? You ought to fear God. We should both be afraid of God. We're under the same sentence. Notice that there's a confession of sin. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our sins deserve. That will always be found where God works in grace and in power. There'll be no more excuses, no more running, no more hiding. Yes, I'm a sinner. I'm getting what my sins deserve. I can acknowledge that. I want to acknowledge that. I want to say that before heaven, and I want to say it before men. There's a public declaration of the innocence of Christ. This man, he's done nothing wrong. There's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There's humility. Jesus, remember me. There's humility that expresses itself in prayer for this this statement, Jesus, remember me, is a prayer. The prayer of a man hanging on a cross to another man who is hanging on a cross. Jesus, remember me. There's an understanding that this life is not all that there is. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There's a recognition that this Jesus, though he is covered with blood, though his hands and feet are pierced, though his body bears the mark of the vicious beatings that he has received, there is a recognition that this one who hangs beside him has the mark of royalty upon him. And I'll tell you, that's more than the disciples saw until the very end. You remember Peter's great confession in Matthew chapter 16? Who do people say that I am, Jesus says, and then they list off a number of options, and then, but what about you? Who do you say? Ah, Peter says, yes, I know, we know, speaking for my brothers here. You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Oh, you're blessed. Simon, son of Jonah. You're blessed because flesh and blood didn't reveal this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. But then before we make Peter the Pope, before we say he's some kind of super rabbi, we have to read down a little further. Jesus starts talking about the fact that he's got to go to Jerusalem and he's got to die. 3 days later, be raised from the dead, and Peter takes him aside. You know, Peter's still probably quite happy with himself that he got that first question right. He takes him aside and says, now, Lord, none of that talk. You don't need to talk about being rejected. You don't need to talk about dying. None of that talk. No, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. But you see, Peter doesn't understand that this Christ, this Messiah, this anointed one, this one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, ascends his throne ultimately by going to the cross and by dying in the place of sinners. Isn't it interesting that the criminal crucified beside him, who changes his mind, says to him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I see, Lord. I see what the chief priests can't see. I see what Herod and Pilate can't see. I see even perhaps what your disciples are still fuzzy about. I see that you're a king. And you're headed for a kingdom. You see, it was an amazing work of grace that took place there on the cross. And his experience is the experience of really every sinner, although it, you know, comes in different forms. But those elements are there. This concern for others. This acknowledgement of our sin. This understanding that Jesus is the innocent. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The one who dies in our place and in our stead. The one who, even in his moment of humiliation, is able to rescue those who call upon his name and entrust themselves to his mercy. There is a third lesson here, and we certainly don't want to miss it, and that is the fact that Jesus is willing and able to save all who come to God through him. Now, what I wanted to stress here is something that I read years ago when I wasn't a Christian very long. I remember reading a sermon by Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of another era, in which he was talking about this criminal, this thief that dies on the cross, and in which he says that in a way, although it was a last-minute kind of deathbed salvation, in a way, his faith, when you stop and think about it, or the faith that God engendered in him, but his faith, because God doesn't believe for us. He enables us to believe, but we must believe. He doesn't do it for us. It's our responsibility to believe. We do so by grace, but we must, and he does. But his faith, he says, is amazing. Why was it amazing? Because of the condition that Jesus was in when he looked and believed. Right? I mean, it would be one thing to believe in Jesus as you heard him teach something like the Sermon on the Mount, and you hear the wisdom that flows from his mouth and the purity of his ethical exhortations and the authority that he has. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. It'd be one thing to believe in Jesus when you hear him say, come out of him, you evil spirit. And the spirit obeys. And it's another thing when he touches the leper, or he heals the woman who's bleeding, or he stops the funeral procession and goes up to the bier, to the casket, and touches it. And the boy, the only boy of his mother who had died, is raised to life. Or to be outside of the grave of Lazarus. Everybody's saying, well, Lord, he's been there 4 days. It's a mess. He stinks. Just be quiet. Having wept. And the Greek word's very strong there in John 11. A word that indicates there's a kind of almost angry response on the part of Jesus. Death. Unnatural. What's it doing in God's perfect world? It's a horrible thing, and it results in the separation of soul and body, and it takes loved ones away from one another, and the body that's laid in the ground rots and decays and smells. He goes from there. And from pondering all of that and shedding tears over all of that momentarily, Lazarus, come forth. The Bible tells that he who was dead came forth. Well, it would be something understandable, I guess, to be there and to say, oh, yes, 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 he is the resurrection and the life. I will put my faith and confidence in him. But consider this criminal. Hung on a cross, just as Jesus has been hung on a cross. Hung between heaven and earth. Calling upon the name of that Lord. That bloodied, bruised, beaten, despised Lord. Could Jesus have been in any kind of weaker condition? Could the words of Isaiah the prophet ever have been more clearly seen? There's no beauty in him that we should desire him. But he saw by faith what his companion did not see and what so many people on that day did not see. He saw in Jesus one who is willing and able, you see. It's one thing even for a false teacher, if that's what Jesus was, to say, oh yeah, son, no, don't worry, you hang with me, we'll get through this. It's not just someone who is willing, in some kind of verbal sense, but he's willing and able to save this man. And yes, indeed, he was right, he is willing and able to save. And I'll tell you this, if Jesus was willing and able to save in that condition, on that day, many years ago, how much more is he willing and able to save now that he who humbled himself has been exalted and has been given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How much more is he willing and able to save? And then the last thing I wanted to share from this passage has to do with Jesus fulfilling the longing of our hearts. And it's that phrase that comes from his mouth, today I tell you, or I tell you the truth, rather, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Beautiful. Today. Today, my friend, you will be with me in paradise. Here is one who is about to take possession of the keys of death and of Hades. He's about to leave this mortal realm. Of course, death could not take him. He would never have died, even if they had broken his legs and thrust the spear into his side while he was still alive. He had the power to lay down his life, given to him by his father. He surrendered up his life ultimately. But here he is at the end. Here he is going to the grave, if you like. Here he is entering the realm of death. But what Satan doesn't seem to have known, although it's hard to know exactly what he was thinking about. I mean, the Bible seems to indicate that, you know, Satan is inspiring people like Judas and Herod and Pilate and the leaders of the people to put Jesus to death, to eliminate him. Was he that daft in a sense? Did he really think that this would be the end of this one who is the Word of God become flesh? I don't know. I think there's a systematic theologian named Wayne Grudem who says that we must remember with regards to sin that it is ultimately irrational. Doesn't make sense. And this doesn't make sense. Hounding this one to the grave and this one to death as if that would be the end of him. Because the truth of the matter is he goes to the grave as one who possesses the power over it. He goes to the grave as one who cannot be held captive by the grave or by death. His body will not suffer decay. He will rise the Lord of life. He's got authority to lay that life down, and he's got authority to take it up again. He's going to burst the bands of death. He's going to secure the victory of victories. Paradise, he says, is a Persian word brought into Greek that speaks of a glorious garden. And that should immediately tell the story for those of you who know the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation. Paradise takes us back to the beginning, takes us back to God making the man and making the woman and putting them in Eden, putting them in paradise, telling them to basically live by grace through faith. It wasn't a works arrangement back there. People get that all confused. They were basically told, listen, you're here. It's all yours to enjoy. I want you to love me. I want you to trust in me. I want you to obey me. I want you to eat from all of the trees in the garden. I want you to enjoy yourself. I think included in that was I want you to extend the boundaries of Eden out into the world. Just don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's all. Because the day you eat of it, you're going to die. Listen to me. I know what is right and good. It's in your best interest. Listen to me. Believe me. Follow me. Paradise. That's what it is. God walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. No shame, no sin, nothing to disrupt their fellowship with God, their fellowship with one another, their fellowship with the creation around, nothing until that dark time. The serpent came, Satan came, basically persuaded the woman to look at things from her own perspective. To doubt the goodness of God, not to live by faith in the Word of God, to interpret reality on her own terms, to be a big girl, to grow up, to make up her own mind. And you know what ensued? Death. And Adam, foolish man that he was, shared in that rebellion. And by so doing, plunged the race into a ruin. God comes and he takes them all to task. He takes the serpent to task. And even in the words of condemnation to the serpent, there is a ray of hope that we'll talk about next message. And then he has some things to say to the woman. And then he has some things to say to the man. And Genesis 3, interesting enough, closes with what? Closes with God saying, we must remove the man and his wife from the garden. We must remove them before they take of the tree of life and live forever. Suggesting that if they had taken of that tree of life in their fallen state, they would have been beyond redemption of some sorts. Mysterious language, difficult to understand exactly what's going on, but that seems to be implied. God removes them from the garden and puts angelic beings there with flaming swords to guard the way to the tree of life, to keep them out of paradise. But that is partially a judgment of God, but it's also an action of grace. For the reason that God must keep them out of paradise is because he has planned a return to paradise. And he knows that the return to paradise cannot come in any other way than through his Son. I mean, that's really the message of the Bible. It's unpacked slowly, bit by bit in the Old Testament, but that's really the message of the Bible. God is going to bring the man and the woman back to paradise. He is. In fact, the paradise he's going to bring them back to is going to be more wonderful than that first paradise, because when they return to paradise, they will return as creatures who can never fall again, because their safety, their salvation, their holiness, their righteousness is secured in God himself. It is secured in the blood of Jesus. And so in a way, just in this word here on the cross, you got all this biblical, theological imagery floating around. Oh, my friend, it doesn't look like paradise. Here we are, broken men with broken bodies, bleeding out, hardly able to take a breath as we fight to survive in our last moments on earth. But I tell you, friend, today, paradise will be opened up for you. I will open paradise. And you must remember that Jesus is someone who is the firstborn from the dead, right? He's someone who doesn't just rise for his own benefit, but he rises with healing in his wings. He rises for the benefit of his people. For him to die and for him to rise again is to secure the dying and rising again of everybody who has been given to him by his Father. Today, he'll be with me in paradise. Do you believe on this Good Friday? I know many of you do. Many of you rejoice, as I do, in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. But possibly, quite possibly, there's someone here, maybe more than one, who has come to this service for a variety of reasons. It's the thing you do. It's what your family expects. It makes you feel a little bit better about your life. Those are okay reasons, but not enough, not sufficient. Today it's my prayer that you, like this criminal, will look and live. That you, like this criminal, will see in the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the moments of his greatest weakness, one who opens paradise. One who is able to forgive your sins. One who is able to make you right with God. One who is able to, make everything new. I close with the words of a hymn by William Cowper, or Cooper, depending on what part of the world you come from and how you speak English. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood will never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. May that be true of every one of us.